Thank you so much for coming out to Church South Lake, guys, for worshiping with us. We're so excited to have you here. We are actually continuing not into Song of Songs, but our study on the parables. Now, the parables, we define parables as a cultural story illustrating a spiritual truth. And what that means, they were stories that Jesus used in his day and age to teach a lesson to a crowd. Now, whether that was the disciples, a crowd of people following him, the Pharisees and scribes. It was a way for him to illustrate something about the kingdom of heaven in terms that they would understand. And the reason he had to do parables, he was asked by the disciples, you know, Rabbi, why are you teaching them parables? Why not just tell them, hey, I'm the Son of God, this is the kingdom of heaven, take it or leave it. And the reason was he quoted Isaiah in saying, they see but don't see, they hear but don't hear. And their hearts and minds were so hardened because they were turning from God that had he spoken in plain terms, I'm the Son of God, they would not have realized it is true. And in fact, we see that later when they bring him before the high council and they ask, are you the Son of God? And he says, I am, saying the name of God right there, which is highly blasphemous to them, they crucify him. And so instead, Jesus, being an incredible teacher and the Son of God, which is kind of like cheating, but whatever, he comes and he lays out these stories that culturally they would have instantly recognized. They would have been able to understand it as soon as he started speaking and related to it to teach them about this. Now, in our society, we love superheroes, right? I think nowadays some people actually like supervillains. They're like, yeah, I love the villains. I'm like, I don't know. You might want to see Cesar Perez and have a counseling session or something, but cool, to each your own. But most of us love stories and we love superheroes. And I think the reason is this. Much like Jesus telling parables, stories have been the way that we've communicated for ages. I mean, going all the way back to Mesopotamia thousands of years ago to the Epic of Gilgamesh, it was the way that we talked about values and cultural norms and hopes and dreams and what we thought about life and our place in it. Stories have always been how we've shared these dreams. And I think even nowadays, a lot of people have something on their heart and on their mind, something God-given that they have to express in one way or another. And for a lot of them, the way that comes out is a story, a book, or a movie, or a song, or a comic book. There's something they have to get out of themselves. And so a lot of that's taken the form of superheroes. We make these characters that are larger than life, that have these qualities and characteristics that we admire and want to see in ourselves. And we have villains that have characteristics we don't want to see. And even in the Bible, and in many of Jesus' parables, we see characters that portrayed characteristics that we should strive for. Now, I'll give you three guesses who my favorite superhero is. And if it takes you more than one, you and Jesus need to have a really big talk. I love Spider-Man. We're just going to clarify that. And there's a reason. Did somebody say Spider-Man in the back? Get it, buddy. So there was a comic arc, a story arc a few years ago called The Death of Spider-Man. Now, the phrase you're looking for is nerd alert, but just bear with me. So there's a story arc. It's called The Death of Spider-Man. And what happened was Peter Parker's identity was found out by the Green Goblin. Ooh. And so the Green Goblin heads to his home to get Aunt May. He's found out who he is, where he lives. He's going to destroy his family and get back at him. So Peter learns of this, and he's swinging through the city of New York to get home as fast as he can. And on the way there, he sees Captain America engaged in a fight with the Punisher, who is kind of like a mercenary. And so he swoops in and kicks Captain America out of the way and gets shot as he's swinging. So with a bullet wound, he then swings home to his house, where he finds the Green Goblin decimating his house and attacking his aunt. He swoops in, he fights Green Goblin, a very epic battle, and he ends up beating the Green Goblin. But the fight was so much, and he lost so much blood from the bullet wound that he is laying there in his yard with Aunt May and MJ, and there's dozens of people around that have seen the commotion. His mask got ripped off, so they all see Spider-Man's really that nerdy kid, Peter Parker. And he's laying there in MJ's arms, and he says, I did it, Uncle Ben, I did it. And what he's doing is he's saying, I protected the things that were important to me, Uncle Ben. I used my power responsibly. And we've heard that phrase, great power comes great responsibility. So about a week later, Aunt May is riding in a limousine with Tony Stark, who was Iron Man. And they're driving along, and Tony has paid for the whole funeral service. And he's telling May, he's like, May, you don't have to do this. If you'd like, we can turn the car around, we can go home. You don't have to be there. She says, no, I need to see him. I want to see him one more time to remember him. Okay. So they get to the church, and he says, here we go, and he opens the door, and as they step out of the limousine, there are thousands of people from New York crowded around this small church, and they both just stop, and Tony looks around and goes, I didn't plan this, and the people kind of part and make an aisle straight down to the entrance of the church, and so Aunt May and Tony are walking down this aisle, and there's a little girl being held by her mom, about 4 or 5 years old. As they get close, she says to Aunt May, are you Spider-Man's mommy? And Aunt May kind of smiles and goes, kind of, sweetie, I raised him. And the little girl looks at her with a smile and says, I want you to know that your son saved me. She's got burns on half her face. She says, when I was really, really little, our apartment caught on fire, and I got trapped, and your son came in and swooped through the window and saved me. I want to tell you thank you. And so what you realize in that moment, there are thousands of people there, not because he was a superhero, thousands of people because 98% of what Peter Parker did, what Spider-Man did, was just good things. Most of these heroes, that's why I love them, most heroes have an epic fight with some supervillain. They save the world every other comic. It's awesome. Thanos goes down, the world's saved, Captain America's great. Most of Spider-Man's comics, while he does have that, is him saving a cat from a tree. Saving a cat from a tree, yeah. Finding a bike that was stolen. Helping an elderly woman cross the street and find a grocery store. Like, that is what he did. He just sought to do good things for the citizens in New York to make a slight difference. And I loved it. I think what he showed was he didn't have to have a huge platform to make a difference. He just had to do something good. And so we live in a world that is obsessed with status, and even these superheroes, we give them status. Well, he's the best, he's strong, he's fast, invisible, invincible. And what we mean by status is this: the relative social, professional, or other standing of someone or something. It's where something ranks in the world. And it's determined by a lot of things. Some of these are our jobs determine our status, our appearance, our education, our heritage and culture, our past, our financial worth, our leadership responsibilities. Do we lead hundreds or do we listen to five? Our age, our abilities and skills, our socio-political beliefs, our theological beliefs even determine our status. The level of service that we commit to, oftentimes in the church, our vision and hopes, our experiences and what we've been through. There's so many things, and we assign a little bracket to each one and check here if you've done this, check there if you've done that, check there if you think they've done that, because it's not always assigned by us. And see, status themselves are not bad. Foster is short. I'm just gonna, in case you haven't noticed, this is as good as it gets. But being short is not bad. Believing that my value, somebody say amen right there. God bless you and your ministry. But believing that who I am is fully defined by my height is a problem. I'm going to share an experience with you guys. I'm going to be vulnerable with you. We're in a church. I think we can do that. So I just ask that you be gracious. A little empathy goes a long way. You know what I'm saying? You wink. There you go. Awesome. So there was a time a couple months back. I don't know if you know this about me, but along with being short, I have a slight obsession with cookies. It's not a problem. I can stop anytime I want. I just choose not to. But I love cookies of all shapes, sizes, quantities. The larger the quantity, the better. And I'm going to be honest with you. This is not a pretty side of me. I do think that Walmart has the best iced oatmeal cookies. I'm just going to, that's between you and Jesus if you disagree, but I'm going to say that. And so one night, I just want some cookies. So I went to Walmart. It's late at night. Yeah, you know where I'm going. Those people are there. And so... God bless them, they're loved too, but those people are there. And so I've got my little buggy, I'm like, eyes forward. No, sir, I don't want to buy a watch. No, I'm good. And I can tell you right where they're at. You come in that right-hand door over on the market side, you go straight back, last aisle, hang a right, you're facing back towards the door, three shelves over, boom, right there, iced oatmeal cookies, little purple package. God bless. And so I walk over to it, and there's a problem. Now, bear with me. Like I said, a little empathy goes a long way, guys. I'm not laughing at your depravity. You ain't got to laugh at mine. And so all of a sudden, I realize I'm about 6 inches away from the most glorious meal my tummy is crying out for. And in that moment, I questioned all of my existence. Who am I? What is life? Do I believe in this Jesus? He's not getting cookies for me. What am I doing with myself? I've been in college for 7 years. It's like some sick joke the Truman Show's playing out. Now, praise the Lord, he made me very stubborn and gave me a very healthy appetite, and so, no shame, I climbed the shelves and grabbed that package. Just like that. And in that moment, I became that person. Moms were walking by and be like, don't look at the guy that's climbing the shelves, honey. He might try to sell you a watch. So, but anyways, The danger with status is when we let it define who we are, when we assign worth to status. Two completely different things, but often we merge the two together. And the truth is, in our society, this status and this worth is assigned by many different places, so it's hard to combat it. Our status is assigned culturally, by our upbringing and our past. It's assigned socially, by our work environments, our school environments, the places that we associate with. It's also assigned individually by specific people. Friends, spouses, siblings, coworkers. We exist in a culture of constant scales weighing every little detail about our lives to determine whether or not we're worthy. But see, this is not unique to our time. This has been going on, I would argue, since the dawn of humanity. We've always eyed people and tried to estimate where they fall. In Jesus' time specifically, it happened. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be Matthew 18 looking at the parable of the lost sheep today. And so, to understand this parable, we have to go back just a little bit. And so in chapter 17, at the end, what happens is Jesus and the disciples were hanging out in Peter's house in Capernaum. And so the temple official came before them and asked Peter, because it was his house, and said, "Hey, is your rabbi going to pay the temple tax?" Which was a fair question. Now, this is not the tax that we hear that they hate tax collectors for. This was not the Roman tax. This was a Jewish tax once a year, a 2-drachma tax that went to keeping the temple looking nice. And the Jews, culturally, they loved being part of giving this tax. It was something they looked forward to, something they eagerly gave because it went to the temple that they prized. Traditionally, though, rabbis and priests did not have to pay the tax. They were exempt. It was a way of kind of giving back to them, thank you for teaching and for leading the crowds. And so this official comes before Peter and says, "I know your rabbi doesn't have to pay, but is he going to pay the temple tax?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, sure." So he walks inside, and Jesus is like, "Yo, thanks for sending my money, dude." Not actually what happened. That's the message. What actually happened in Scripture, it says this. It says, "What do you think, Simon?" Jesus said to him. "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? Is it from the sons or from others?" And he's saying, who should pay a tax, Peter? The son of the king who's giving the tax, or the citizens of the king? Peter says, well, the citizens, obviously. The son should be exempt. And what Jesus is illustrating, a couple chapters previously, he had gotten into this argument with the scribes over certain religious rites. And he said, "You don't understand, something greater than the temple is here." And he was talking about himself, because to them, the temple and the ordinances of the temple, the rules they followed, were the height of Jewish culture. And Jesus was saying, all this stuff that you've built, these rules, this temple that you worship, basically, there is something greater, and he is the Son of Man. And what Jesus is pointing to is he's saying, this tax for the temple that belongs to my Father, I am my Father's son. Why should I pay a tax to a temple that's for me? Which logically we're like, okay, I kind of see where you're going with that. But Jesus, being awesome and not wanting to cause problems, says, but tell you what, Peter, go fishing. First fish you catch, pull out the coin and go and pay the tax for us. So what the disciples see in this, though, is Jesus has just laid out for them that there is a ranking system in heaven. You have the king, you have the king's son, and certainly that must mean the king's best friend, who loves cookies, is somewhere right in there and is somehow exempt from the temple tax. And so the disciples come to him in the beginning of chapter 18, and it's beautiful. Our English language doesn't quite convey it, but the Greek literal translation would give this idea. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "So, Jesus, who," Peter wants to know, asking for a friend, "who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Out of curiosity. And you have to imagine Jesus is like, guys, really? After all we've been doing, and now you want to know which one of you is greater than the other? Who's going to come in first place? And so he says to them, in verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And what he's saying, he's not literally saying you need to be like a child, childlike. See, back in their days, children were not viewed the same as in the Western culture. Children were basically as low as you could get in society without being considered unclean. Children had no real value. They could not work. They could not contribute to a family business. They consumed food, which was very valuable. They took time. They took money. And they were just there. And so children, other than one day hopefully being able to help run and take care of you, when they were little kids, served no purpose culturally. They were the bottom rung. They were despised. And we even see in one passage, the little children come to Jesus and the disciples try to shoo him because the lowest, he doesn't have time for you. And so Jesus is saying, not that they have to become children, but they must humble themselves like these children. they must be willing to be the bottom rung, below everybody. They must esteem everyone as greater than themselves to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he started laying out, he's taken the paradigm of what it means to rank and to have authority and status, and he's flipped it over. And he said, the thing that you guys look at as the weakest, the bottom rung, that's what you need to be like. And so then we get to the parable. In verse 10, and it's important to understand Jesus' audience in this parable, that he's not speaking to crowds that didn't know. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the disciples. This was a lesson for the disciples. Now, a lot of us have probably heard this parable. It's told in Matthew and Luke, and the parable is slightly different in both, and the context is different, and what Jesus is teaching is different. Now, that does not discredit the Bible. Jesus, being an incredible teacher, because we see this nowadays, teachers can take the same lesson and story and teach it to two different audiences in two different contexts to teach different lessons. Does that make sense? And so in this passage, he's teaching this to the disciples for this reason, to show them what relationships amongst believers looks like. The lost sheep in this passage is not a lost person. It's very important to understand that. The word that is used to describe loss is the word planao. It's Greek, and it literally means wandered away. Not lost, like gone, gone. It was where it was supposed to be, and it wandered away. And so Jesus says this in verse 10. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And the little ones he's talking about is believers. He's not kids. He's using that same imagery of kids, that when they've humbled themselves and they are low, don't despise believers. Blanket statement. He hasn't said anything about lost sheep yet. Do not despise believers. If somebody's a believer, if they truly claim to follow Christ, do not despise them. Do not look down on them, period. And what he's laid out is this, that God values these believers. I tell you, in heaven, their angels see the face. There's people looking down at these believers and loving them and concerned about them. And he goes on. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, there's that word, planao, wandered away, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Now, in our Western culture, in a little more conservative view, we would say, heck no, I'm not going to bail on these 99 to go after a possible one that might have been eaten by a bear. I'm going to stay with these 99. And their culture, especially shepherding, was very different. See, shepherding in the first century was a communal affair. Oftentimes, these herds would be about 300 to 400 sheep, and they'd have 3 to 4 young men who would watch them. They'd be about the age of 14 to 16. And when a sheep wandered off or was taken by a wolf, it was not uncommon for one of these shepherds would leave the rest of the flock with three, and they would chase after it. And oftentimes, they would chase it for hours, if not days, because these sheep would get all over the place. They'd get in small thickets. They're too big for a human. You got to circle around. And so they would pursue this sheep. And it wasn't even a question like, well, we've got 99, should we just leave that one go? It was, no, absolutely. They're safe. Go find the one that's lost. And so what we see in this is so beautiful. The Lord searches for wandering believers. See, the lost sheep in this passage is a wandering believer. It is somebody who believes Jesus was where they need to be and somehow wandered away. Now, and I'm guilty of this. This is not me calling anybody out. This is God has wrecked my heart with this passage. I am guilty of when people I know very close that love Jesus and stray or fall out of their faith as if it's like some kind of bucket you can just fall out of. But when they wander away from their faith, I go, shame. Or we sit and go, well, you know, if Jacob needs to get his life right, get back to Jesus. Or Cindy shouldn't have made those life choices and moved out there, but she's suffering the consequences. And what do we see Jesus doing though? Look at this again. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 who are good and go in search of the one that went astray? We see the Lord himself searches for wandering believers. He doesn't stand back and say, tell you what, when you decide that you're ready to make this real and stop wasting time and you get right, you come find me, I'm here. You turn back around and come to me, I'm here. He doesn't make that at all. It says the Lord, the shepherd, searches for the one. He is actively and eagerly seeking out the lost sheep. And yet so often we sit back and go, man, I really hope they get it right one day. The Lord needs to turn their life around. How many of you guys have a dog? Anybody have a dog? Raise it. Be proud. You could have a cat, so be proud. Sorry, Nicole. That was uncalled for. So I have a dog. Her name is Claire. Can you say Claire? Yeah. And about the same thing happens. No dog comes running when I do it either. And she is cute. She is so cute. And she has the IQ of a sack of bricks. And you haven't met my dog, otherwise you'd be like, yes, she does. But she's super cute. And when we first got her, she's a hound dog, which means she chases things and she's excited and she runs. We had this big fenced-in yard and we let her out to go to the bathroom and just have some free time out there. And if you didn't watch her and bring her in, she would get up to no good. So every couple minutes, you could peek through the window. You'd see her. She'd be off doing her thing. And all of a sudden, she would turn to look at the door for about 10 seconds, just turn, do her thing. Oh, she's glancing up. You're like, I'm not doing anything. She'd look at the door. And then by about that point, if she didn't see you the second time, she would wander over and she'd find a good spot. And I would come to check on it. And all I'd see is this doggy butt in the air. And the rest of her is underneath this fence. And about that time, the door would come flying over and I'd come running. That butt would just go whoop. And I would hop that fence, which was taller than me. I just want to throw that out there. Not bragging. I'm just saying God did good. I would hop that fence and I would chase this dog down. Because I didn't want to get hit by a car. I didn't want to get bit by something. I didn't want her to get hurt. We see that same imagery here. The shepherd leaves the 99 who are right and goes after the lost one. And we see the image of Jesus running and very ungracefully hopping the fence, sprinting to get this sheep that is dug out and gone where it should not have gone. I mean, that is the beauty of the gospel. But it gets better. We look on. Verse 13, and if he finds it, if the shepherd finds the sheep, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Now pause. Pause. Because the reality is this. In modern times, we view as if you are fully committed to your faith and doing everything, you are what we aspire to. We should seek to be like that. You're the best. We hold you up as like an example of the faith. But what we see here is the Lord rejoices over the lost sheep more than the 99 that never did anything wrong. And it's important to note this. It's not saying the shepherd rejoices over finding the sheep. That's very important. Look at it. It says, I say to you, he rejoices over it. The Lord rejoices over the lost sheep. Yes, he found it. Yes, he's glad he found it because now it's back to him. But he is happy and joyful over the sheep. Not just the act of finding, the sheep itself brings him joy. I mean, how good of a God is that? And we see as the Lord rejoices over the wandering believer. And you see, we see in this, Jesus was teaching his disciples the love and the light that God has for all his children, especially the ones that wander off. The disciples are competing against one another. Well, who's more devout, Lord? Who's going to be greatest in heaven? Who's going to be first? Is it me? Is it John? We know it's not Peter. IQ of a sack of bricks. But, you know, somebody else surely will be higher. And Jesus goes, you don't understand, my Father loves his sheep. And the lowest he adores. And when one of them does wrong and wanders off, whether intentionally or not, my Father rejoices over that lost sheep because it's his. Now, I'm going to be real with you guys because there is hope in this. See, if the Lord is genuinely seeking these sheep, then what does that mean for us? Because like I said earlier, so often the reality is, I'm not calling about this is me. The reality is we see this happen and we, man, shame on them. Man, they shouldn't have done that. And as we're sitting there going, shame on them, Jesus comes sprinting past me to leap over a fence to go chase them. Now the hope is this, there is hope for the wanderer in this. See, because we see as it goes down, verse 14, it says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, believers, should perish. And what we see in this, is this goes so much deeper, we're just going to unpack it really quick. It is God's will that anybody who would be saved would be saved. It is not the will of God that any of these should perish. And what that means is when I wander away, because I'm gonna be real with you guys, and you did really great on the empathy before, so I'm hoping you know it happens again. I'm gonna be real with you. I sin a lot. I hope this doesn't offend you. I sinned yesterday. and this may offend you, I sinned this morning. And I will probably sin again before I leave at 12:30. And more than likely, I will sin again later today. And I really hope this doesn't offend you. You will too. You did too. You are too. Everybody. That's right, Jack. But what we see is this, Jesus is saying, it's not the will of my Father that any of these should perish. So when I wander off, whether intentionally, because I'm in a desert and I'm crying out, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you answering me? I'm seeking you. I'm doing my devotional. I'm crying out to you. Where are you? And God stays quiet and I say, fine, if you're not going to help me, I will help myself. I'm not staying here. And I do my own thing and I'll wander intentionally into sin. Or when I make just wrong choices, I'm not intending to, I just make bad choices, there's no wisdom in it. And I find myself in a place of sin. I didn't want to go there, I hadn't intended to go there, but because I made unwise choices, I am there and I am sinning. Either way, it is not the will of my Father in heaven that I should perish there. God is not content to say, well, you made your choice, you're there, if you'll turn and find me. No, Jesus is running across the mountains, leaping over the fences to get me. Sometimes by the scruff of the neck, and bring me back. And Luke, in his parable, he paints this beautiful picture because back then, when they found these sheep, they didn't just say, all right, buddy, let's go. They actually, what they did was they would go because they've been wandering for hours. These sheep would be tired. They would actually go and pick up the sheep, and they'd lay it over their shoulders, and they'd grip two legs and grip two legs so it wouldn't struggle. And they would carry, often for hours across hills, this sheep on their shoulders. And Luke actually says this explicitly. That's what the shepherd does. When God finds us and say, all right, you good? We good? All right, follow. No, he picks us up and puts us on his shoulder and says, let's go home. And culturally, what happened when a shepherd would bring a lost sheep back to the village, they actually had a song that they would sing as they neared the village. It was like a ritual kind of thing to celebrate. I found my sheep. They would sing this song and the village would echo it back in chorus as a celebration that the lost one was home. And yet so often we see the lost one and we say, yeah, they messed up. All the while, Jesus is sprinting and saying, I got you. In a world built on polarized status, it's important for us to see people and one another, especially as the church, believers in the church, the way that Jesus sees them. Because he said, this is how they will know that you are mine, by the way you love one another. He didn't say, by the way you love the good believer, by the way you love one another, just any believer. That's how they'll know. It's normal in the world that when somebody messes up, we go, I mean, we see it every day in magazines, on TV shows, like so-and-so did X, Y, Z, and the whole nation's like, oh, I had no clue they could sin. When Jesus is saying, no, when they sin, I'm running to them. Where are you? And I want to make this clear. I'm not advocating for unhealthy relationships, nor am I trying to trivialize sin. God does not see somebody in sin and say, that's okay, I'll come get you. He comes to get the sheep. The sin, he abhors. He hates it. He's very clear on that. We are called to call one another back, to call one another out. And also, when it comes to interacting like that, I'm not saying you need to go all the way, even if it hurts you. Because Christ said you need to be innocent as doves, but cunning as serpents. And that's offensive for a lot of us because we think, whoa, Satan was the great serpent. I don't want to be like a serpent. But what we forget is this. Before Satan took the form of a serpent and deceived Eve, God made snakes. I know, shocking, right? And he said it was good. Ooh, all kinds of crazy theology in here. But he looked at what he'd made, all these animals, including doves and snakes, and said there's good. And so there must have been something good about snakes. And Jesus himself even said, be as innocent as doves, but be cunning as serpents. He inspects us to be wise. And so sometimes I believe there's a relationship with somebody, a friend, somebody that's running into sin, and there comes a point where you say, I can't go further than this. I'm running after you. I've run as far as I can. There's a ravine I can't get across because it's dangerous, very dangerous. And the Holy Spirit and the wisdom in me is saying, I do not cross that. I love you. I will love you as best I can from here. And as soon as you get back to this point, I will walk the rest of the way with you back and love you. And while we're saying that ravine, Jesus is pole jumping across it. Like the song says, recklessly getting his. God can be reckless in his love. There's no consequence in that. There's no pain. Nobody can hurt God. We can be hurt. And while sometimes God does call us to do dangerous things, he also calls us to be wise. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible comes from the book of Zephaniah. We see God's character in this, that he is seeking this lost sheep, this wandering believer. He's racing after them, jumping fences to get them, to bring them back. Not standing back and say, come back to me, but chasing them down. And I never used to be a fan of the Old Testament. I'll be honest with you, and a lot of you guys might back me up on this. Like, you read the Old Testament, you get to about the book of Numbers, you're like, this is terrible. Who reads this? Gad begot Naphtali, begot Perez. I don't know what a Naphtali is, and I really don't know what begat means. And so you're reading this book, and you're like, this is just going on and on and on. But I took an Old Testament survey class and fell in love. I saw the overarching story of the New Testament. It was God's story, his people, how he was shaping and redeeming the world through his people. It was so good. And you get to the prophets. So you have King David, which we all know about, and his son King Solomon. And after that, all the kings are pretty much bad. They're terrible. They lead the nation away from God. And he sends these prophets. Because the people cry out when things get bad. They say, God, save us. He says, all right, I'll redeem you. I'll save you from your enemies. I'll bring you back to me. And then after a time, they turn back to Baal and Molech and Asherah and start worshiping these other gods. And things get really bad again. They say, God, save us. He says, all right, I'll bring you back. I'm gracious. And it's finally reached a point, okay? So we have to understand, Old Testament, New Testament, this is under the Old Covenant. Their sins were not paid for yet. There was still judgment. There was still hardcore discipline. And so God is looking at the nation of Israel and saying, enough. You've turned away from me so many times. This is your last chance. Turn to me. Be my people. I will be your God, or I will judge you. And there will be justice. And it's harsh. But one of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible comes into all of these prophets as they're writing their books. And that word is this right here. But. Because the prophets are writing this, and they're saying all these things. If you don't turn from me, you'll be led away. You'll enter into exile. You'll be attacked. You'll be hounded. But. If you will just turn and seek my face, I will restore to you the vineyards that you had. I will welcome you in as I once did. I will hold you as a father. I will love you. I will provide for you. And then Zephaniah 3:17, he writes it so good, talking about the character of God. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who saves. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, we don't use that word very often, exultation. Exultation conveys a sense of singing and dancing and joy. And so the picture that Zephaniah is painting is that God is running through heaven, singing and dancing and bragging about how good he has done. Not how good I am. He's not like, look how good Foster is. No, he's going, look how good I did with my broken servant. That sheep that's wandering off, look how good I did. I'm going to go jump that fence and get him back. That's the God that we serve. And this is not an easy thing to do. Because oftentimes when a believer goes astray, there's pain involved. Relationships get broken. There's real pain in that. I'm not saying you forget all that. Jesus understood there's pain. One day he'll wipe away tears. That means that there are tears. There is pain. One of my favorite quotes, and our students know this because I brought it up numerous times, is from C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia. And in the first book, the kids enter Narnia, and it's great, and they're walking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Yes, they're real animals. And they're walking, they're taking the kids to Aslan, who's this great lion that represents Jesus. And they're taking them, they tell the kids, Aslan the lion, and I think it's Susan is like, a lion? Whoa, is he safe? And Miss Beaver laughs and goes, safe? Heavens no. And Mr. Beaver chimes in and says, but he is good. And you see, when we follow Jesus, he never once promises that he's safe. Loving people that are running to sin and running to death is not safe. Stepping into brokenness and broken lives and broken hearts is not safe, but it is good. Seeing somebody and having hope is good, not safe. Jesus never promised safe, nor did he call us to safe. He did promise and call us to good. So I want to leave with this last little thought. The shepherd is seeking. We see that very evidently. Racing across the mountains, jumping fences. Where are you? Are you one of the 99 just sitting there like, well, if they decide to come back? Jesus says, follow me. If he is sprinting to bring back lost wanderers, believers who have strayed, why are we not sprinting at his coattails with him? Why do we step back and say, well, they deserve that. They shouldn't have sinned. They shouldn't have strayed away. They shouldn't have wandered from the faith. When our Lord and Savior runs by us to get there as fast as he can to carry them home on his shoulders. What a good God. Please go ahead and bow your heads with me. Father, thank you so much for how deeply you love us, how genuinely you pursue us. God, I thank you for the chance to be here today. I thank you for how you've taught me through this passage, Lord. I thank you for giving us the chance to meet each week, to seek you, to glorify you. I thank you for Pastor Brian and the leadership that he pours out on us, the way that you lead him. And Pastor Robert and the way that he leads us as well. God, I pray if there's anybody in here that doesn't know you, that you'd speak to their heart, Lord. That you'd show them that your same character that pursues the wandering believer pursues the person who's never known you desperately. God, if there's anybody in here who is wandering, who is in a place where they feel like things are just wrong, they knew you, but everything's upside down now, and they feel so lost and turned around, God, I pray that you would show them that you are right behind sprinting to get there. God, I pray that you'd make us a body of believers that loves one another recklessly, Lord, whether it's easy or not, that we just dive in and see one another and bleed hope. Jesus, I love you so much, and I pray all these things in your name. Amen.